And good evening once again. This is Gary Glennie, Portland Bible Church. Thank you all for joining with us this evening on our Thursday night Bible study. Those of you who are here live and in person, and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. And so we really appreciate that. We also have YouTube. If you go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, top of the homepage, you go to services. There's a drop-down menu. You can get to services that are previous. There's a link there for YouTube, and many people are checking that out. So thank you so much for doing it. Otherwise, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and you can go there to posts, and they should all be there. So thank you for that. And our services, of course, are on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. And then at 11:15, after a little break, we get some goodies here for the folks. They bring us some treats. And so if you come join with us, we'll have a time of fellowship at the break. And then at the end, after the second service from 11:15, at the end of that service, we have about a half hour of singing the great hymns of the church. We have some tape music, and that's just really great to fellowship. And the music that we've got from some of those, I say, the great hymns of the church. So anyway, and then, of course, our class tonight, 7 o'clock. After our class this evening, we have our prayer time for about a half hour or so, however long it takes. And then also on Wednesday, Judy Glennie, my wife, has a Bible study here for the ladies at 2 o'clock on Wednesday afternoon. Right now she's doing 1 John. And, of course, on Sunday, we're doing the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 6, just about ready to finish chapter 6. So those of you that are with us know that. And this evening, of course, we look at the study of leadership. We've been going through the Old Testament, many of the great leaders of the Old Testament. Now we're going to be looking at the kings. And there weren't a lot of kings that really were great leaders, but there were some. David, of course, the greatest of them all. But there were about 8 good kings in the southern kingdom. So we'll look at those. That's part of our first phase, if you will, of leadership. Then we're going to look at a study of leadership, all the various principles that are important with regard to teaching and being a leader. We might say a discipler, one who has other students in the Word of God. Maybe it's simply a neighbor, a friend, a member of the family that you're discipling, and therefore you are a leader. You are training them in the ways of the Lord. And so leadership is not just for people who become the head of businesses or corporations or presidents of country, but leaders are anyone, pertain to anyone who has a position of authority where they can give information, hopefully teaching those that are subordinate to that particular position. So that's what we're doing. And so we have our Bible studies here at our house in Vancouver, Washington, so you can join with us at any time. We certainly appreciate those who come in person. It's always our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to take some time for silent prayer. This is important because we understand that as believers, we still commit sins, and so we have to acknowledge them to the Father. And this is the means whereby we fulfill the command to be filled or enabled with the Holy Spirit. We recognize that God can't hear us unless we confess our sins. So the first prayer that we have whenever we begin a session of talking to the Lord is simply to make sure that we know unconfessed sins in our life. And don't worry, the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance those sins. So during the time of silent prayer, hopefully that sin or those sins will come to mind, prompted by the Holy Spirit, so you can acknowledge or confess them. In 1 John 1:9, it says, simply, if we as believers confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they are sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones that we've forgotten or don't know about, and then we have the enabling of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this privilege that we have as members of your body, members of the local church here in Portland, Vancouver area. We thank you for the fact that you've given us your word to be edified of soul so that we know what things are to be done to please you, to glorify you. And therefore, we thank you for all these things that you've provided for us so that we can live according to what your word tells us. We thank you for the study that we have before us this evening. And in addition to that, Father, we have several individuals that we have the Cole family who've been in an accident. We pray that you would deliver them from the physical maladies of that particular accident. And also, Father, we pray for Ranger Horton, who is currently in the hospital, and he has some bowel obstruction. And so we pray that the doctors would see to that need and he'd be delivered from this malady. And there's so many people, Father, that we have on our prayer list. We'll be praying for them after this service. And we pray that, Father, you would acknowledge our prayers and that you would deliver these people from the adversities, from the injuries, from the maladies of the physical body that they have. Now, as we study, we pray that you would edify our souls, that you would challenge, motivate us, and cause us to focus on your word so that we might be able to make application based on what we study to every situation that we're faced with leaving this place. We pray now in Christ's name, amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the book of Hebrews. We are in chapter 6, but for the moment, if you will, let's take a look over at chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Now, we're going to be looking at the individuals. In fact, we have been looking at the individuals in the Old Testament, really, starting with in Genesis with Abel. And we were talking about the fact that, and Seth, but mostly Abel and all the rest of those Old Testament saints that are referenced in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Now, we haven't come to Hebrews 11 because we're in chapter 6. Eventually, we'll get there and probably restate some of the information that we have now. We'll call this to your attention at that time in the future. But we see there the great hall of faith, or the hall of fame, if you will, of the great people of faith in the Old Testament that are called to our attention so that we recognize. And so verse 1 of chapter 12 recognizes these Old Testament saints. And here's what it says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I read Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. It says, therefore. Therefore, of course, means having listened to all of the Old Testament saints and the great leadership and faith that they demonstrated, having done that in chapter 11, and as we're doing it, actually going through the accounts of these various wonderful leaders in the Old Testament. Therefore, since we today have so great a cloud of witnesses, cloud is usually used for reference to great numbers of people in the metaphoric sense. So the witnesses surrounding us, that is the Old Testament witnesses, basically testify of their faith and how God rewarded their faith and continues to do that based on even the covenants such as the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant. Let us, therefore, also lay aside every encumbrance. That's a great big word that basically says a distraction. And most of us, I think most of our days are filled with many, many distractions, not the least of which is usually our job, some type of family activities, and just the mundane affairs of everyday life just pull us off course sometime from what is really important, which is what makes Bible study so essential, because this is a time of refreshment. And it's not just refreshment for those of you who hear, it's a refreshment for those of us who teach, because this is a time when we're focusing on the unique celebrity of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we lay aside every encumbrance, every distraction, I like that, anything that keeps us from focusing on what's truly important in life, and the sin which so easily entangles us. This, of course, would be an individual thing because we all have old sin natures, but we all have different sin patterns and lusts that guide us into these various sins, and we don't all have the same enticement. What would be something that would entice one person to sin, another person wouldn't be bothered. And so we all have, one pastor said, it's kind of like fingerprints. We all have different sin natures and lust patterns. They all cause us to break fellowship with God, but basically the lusts that we have differ from person to person. So whatever it is that pulls you off course, and the sin that results from that, the sin that so easily entangles us. The writer of Hebrews, of course, includes himself. Let us run, that is, again, he includes himself. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Another metaphor, the Christian life here, is pictured as some type of athletic event, running a race. And you might say, well, I'm having difficulty sometimes just walking. Well, that's okay. You can walk. The word walk is used in both the Old and New Testament to refer to living the life before God, and it's used in the New Testament for living the Christian life. So there's the walk. Hopefully we can pick up the pace and get to where we can actually run the race with endurance, and that means to keep on keeping on. And so we have a very beautiful statement here, the race that is set before us. The race that is set before me may be different than the race that is set before you, but all of us are running to spiritual maturity. And Paul says in his epistle early on, he says that we should run in such a way that we would win, yet doing it according to the rules. And he makes a big deal out of the athletic games as parallel to the Christian life. And so if you have done any kind of competitive athletics, mine was weightlifting, but people have all sorts of things, track and field, and basketball, team sports, and so forth. And whatever sport or activity that you've been into, generally speaking, anyone that I know of wants to win. And so in the Christian life, you're not competing against other Christians, although some people try to do that. We're competing against ourselves. And in truth, when we were in competitive weightlifting, you know, there are other competitors that you want to outlift and win the prize. But ultimately, whenever I was in competition, I was always lifting against myself. And my wife, who competed also in weightlifting, she'll bear this out. Most of us, we want to do better than we did the last time. And so in the Christian life, it's not so much trying to beat a competitor as it is beating your own best, doing better than you did before, doing your very best. And that's what Paul has in mind when he speaks about this idea of running in such a way that you would be a winner. And here it says running in such a way that you would be one who continues on to the end with endurance. Thinking mostly of a race where you have to have endurance. And for long distance running, if you've done anything over a quarter mile, it just wears you out. The quarter mile or anything under is kind of a sprint, and you can kind of see the finish line and you go, all right, I'm going to make it. But if you're doing a half mile or a mile, or perish the thought, the marathon, that's a long way off, and it takes a lot of endurance. And the Christian life, I think, is more like that than a sprint. It's not just doing one weightlifting event, but it's the idea of going for the long haul. That's why he uses running here, because running requires endurance to get to the finish. And that's the most important thing, I think, in the Christian life, is being able to stay at it. So many people start well, but they don't finish too well. We think of some, such as King David and others. David, of course, he did finish well, but along the way he faltered. On the other hand, Solomon started off pretty well, but then he got involved with pagan women and ended up marrying many of these women, and they led him into terrible cultic and occult activity. And so his latter end was not very good for all the greatness that he had. And by the way, we'll see all the wisdom that he had. All of that. So it's not the smartest person who actually is pleasing to the Lord. It's the one who goes and finishes at the end, glorifying God. And so he says the race that is set before us, but he isn't finished, so the sentence doesn't really end, simply the verse ends. So verse 2 says, here's how you do that. Focusing or fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and completer of your faith. The word perfection there doesn't really apply to believers, because in this life we never reach perfection. We strive for it, but obviously we want to come to the completion of the course. As you think of a race, you want to get to the finish line, and the finish line is the rapture, or when the Lord takes us home, and then the finish is there. And so we get our rewards at the judgment seat. In the meantime, we keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. One pastor called this occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Day by day and moment by moment, we ought to be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can do that moment by moment, all the other things will pretty much take care of themselves. As soon as we take our eyes off the Lord, obviously that's when we falter. We can remember the example of Peter, you know, when Jesus was out in the water and he was standing on it, and he told Peter and Peter got excited. And he got out and started walking on the water, and Jesus had just come here, and suddenly Peter was aware that he was standing on the water, and so he went down because he took his eyes off the Lord. Perfect example there, a miracle, but nevertheless, the fault that he had was to look down. And so we have to focus on Jesus, the author and completer of our faith, who, of course, then it gives us the reason why, who, for the joy set before him, what joy? The joy of eternal destiny with the Father, seated at the right hand of the Father, and being in the kingdom, ruling and doing all the wonderful things that he will do in the millennial kingdom and beyond, and enjoying his bride, you and I, as the bride of Christ at that time. The joy set before him, he endured the cross. That is the momentary discomfort, which certainly was no small discomfort. When we think of our discomfort, you know, a painful jaw or a painful knee or back pain, obviously these things are irritating. Sometimes they're so painful that it requires surgery. Sometimes it's long term. But there's nothing to compare to the suffering that Jesus Christ underwent, getting to the cross, being on the cross, and then the most excruciating pain of all, somehow being separated in his humanity from the Father and the Holy Spirit during the time that he was bearing sins. None of us can totally understand what that pain was like. That's the only thing that made him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he basically addressed the Father and the Holy Spirit in the excruciating pain of bearing sins. He endured that. Why? He endured it, despising the shame. That was everything that led to the cross. Remember, they stripped him naked. They mocked him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. All of the things that they did, horrible things, punching him. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the Father. He sat at the right hand. The writer of Hebrews uses that phrase, as we have noted, starting really in chapter 1, periodically through the entire book of Hebrews, the fact that Jesus Christ is currently seated at the right hand of the Father. When he gets up, he gets up to come back and pick us up at the rapture of the church, and then, of course, at the second advent when he begins to reign for that 1,000 years and beyond. I just wanted to look at those two verses because that's where we're heading. That's the reason why we have this concept of faith. That's why we exercise faith, so that we can produce the endurance in this life. And the other verse is actually sandwiched over there in chapter 11. We'll see it again, but it bears repeating. And I don't mind repeating these things because I need to hear them. Hopefully you do too. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, Without faith, it's impossible to please, basically, God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Believe that God is God. Well, the question is, which God are we talking about? The writer of Hebrews is talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the unique creator of the universe. And in this place, it would be Jesus Christ who created the universe, the Father who planned it. And so we're talking about pleasing God, pleasing him. And it's impossible to do that, it says, without faith. Faith is what? Well, he defines faith in verse 1 of chapter 11. It's the assurance of things confidently expected and conviction of things that are not seen. And that's the most difficult thing of all. And we can talk about it. We speak about it. We say, have faith, brother. Trust in the Lord. And yet when adversity comes, we all falter because we're trusting the things that God has provided and promises he's made, many times things that we can't see because we can't see the future. We can't see 10 minutes ahead. We can't see the next minute. Something could happen. We could die of a heart attack in the next minute. We can't see that. And yet God knows these things. He's prepared and provides for us for all these things. And so this is, of course, what this chapter 11 is all about. And chapter 12 summarizes it. So here it says, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to him, that is God, must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Seeking God has rewards. Now, that doesn't mean just believing in the Lord. Seeking is that concept that he strives for over in chapter 12, endurance. And so seeking the Lord is focusing fixing our eyes on Jesus, therefore the concept of endurance or seeking him. Well, I just wanted to introduce it tonight with those verses because I think that's where we're heading with all of this, and the idea of faith and leadership, all of these things are part of the Christian life as they were for believers from Adam to the last member of the human race at the end of the millennial kingdom. Well, we're studying the leadership, and we have, if you go to the website, under the doctrine section, Leadership Special Part 1. We've looked at many of the Old Testament saints, as you know, already. All of them except Job are listed in chapter 11. So we've kind of gone through the list of these, starting with Abel, Enoch, Noah, Job, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, and Daniel. And they, of course, are mentioned. And Job, of course, was the only one that wasn't. So we're really down to King David. We looked at Saul last time. Not too much to say about Saul. He was the choice of the people. In a sense, he was, but the fact is that God permitted him to be chosen, and God chose him, I think, because he was going to be hard-nosed. And he warned them if they wanted a king, and he said, oh, yes, we want a king. And so Samuel, he'd get him a king, and he said, here's what I want you to pick. So God made the choice, but they looked, and when God made that choice, he's the one, they all said, we vote for him. I was reading that at least tradition tells us that he was a giant person. In antiquity, in the pre-flood and after the flood, there were people of tremendous stature. We have in modern times a fellow, I think it was Robert Wadlow, the deceased now, was over 8 feet tall. And anything over 8 feet is considered a giant. If you're 7 feet, not so much. Many of the basketball players reach to that height. But from what tradition tells us, Saul was about 7 feet tall. You can imagine he was an imposing person in Israel, since most of the Hebrew people were probably under 6 feet, probably many of them 5 feet six and so forth. And so he was an imposing person, a likely person to be a king, a likely person to be a military giant and everything. But he turned out not to be a very good king. And so they learned the lesson of what it means to have a human king rather than God as their king. Of course, that'll be changed in the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's interesting, I think David gets another chance at bat in his resurrection body when he will be the co-regent in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. That's in Ezekiel. I think we mentioned it before, and we can see it again as we go along. So, looking at number 2, then, section 2, here we have David. The first point was Saul, and this is under the first 3 kings of Israel. Saul, David, and Solomon. It's interesting that David becomes the quintessential good king, the king after God's own heart. And there's very few kings who measure up to that, possibly Hezekiah and possibly Josiah. Those two, even the other good kings, are compared to David. And it says they did right like their father David, but very few of them are following exactly the way David. And yet, we see that David committed sin in the situation of Bathsheba. He took a woman that was not his wife, was the wife of another man, and he took her to be his wife and raped her, and then tried to cover it up by having Uriah the Hittite come back from the combat situation and give a report, and he tried to get him to go into his wife, and he would not. Uriah was a faithful military person. He said, I can't go into my wife while my men are in the field, and he refused to go in. And so David was in a real trick because he had caused Bathsheba to be with child, and so he sent Uriah back, and had him placed at the front of the battle, in which case he died. And so this was something that was heinous to God. He perpetrated murder. He committed adultery. And yet it says in Scripture he was a man after God's own heart. That doesn't mean that he was not without sin. He certainly was. And there's none of us who is without sin. The very idea that somehow we're going to find a leader to place in the White House or in any leadership position who is without sin is fictitious. It's not going to happen. We all have old sin natures. Part of understanding scripture is understanding that. And somehow we always think that this person has to be a person above reproach and that could never sin. And even when we have people who don't do the common vices, such as the previous president, they still mock and malign people like that. And so even being a person who doesn't have any apparent faults, they're still castigated because they all have old sin natures. We all do. And so David did. But what made him different, what set him apart, was the fact that he did not, he acknowledged his sin, albeit he had to be called on the carpet by the minister. And Nathan the prophet called him on the carpet. We know that if you've read the story. And after he explained about this individual who stole his neighbor's sheep when he had plenty of his own, and David said, well, he ought to be disciplined. And when he got finished ranting and raving about what should be done to this sheep stealer, Nathan said, David, you're the man. And David, of course, recognized his sin, that he had taken this woman, another man's wife, Bathsheba. That was the grievous sin. Now he also numbered the people and did other things, of course, that were probably not in the best interest of the people or his own line. Of course, he was a polygamist. He had many, many wives, and this is a violation of the norm in the Word of God, all the way back to Genesis. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, not to his wives, not to his concubines, not to his brother, but to his wife, one man, one woman. This is the biblical. Whether you like it or not, that's what God has ordained. And anything else is outside the bounds of the Word of God and is sinful. Don't get mad at me, because that's what the Word of God teaches. At any rate, he violated that. So he was a polygamist. And his son Solomon did it in spades. David had multiple wives and concubines, and Solomon had hundreds. And so he did it in spades. And so, like father, like son, unfortunately. And yet God permitted Solomon to build the temple and did an amazing amount of work for the kingdom in his life. Yet in his latter years, because of all those pagan women that he was involved in, wives, concubines, he ended up going right back into apostasy and serving and worshiping pagan deities of the most heinous kind. We're going to see it when we get to Solomon. But David, of course, has a great legacy, and all the great kings of the Bible are compared to King David, even with his faults. So we started off, we said his name means beloved, David, or chieftain. He was of the tribe of Judah, so he's in the line of Messiah, of course. And he's the youngest son of Jesse. When we were looking last week at 1 Samuel 16, we see there that the episode where David was anointed long before Saul had died at the Battle of Gilboa, Samuel anointed David as the next king. You can imagine, if you're the king and suddenly someone, the prophet, anoints the next king, it's like, wait a minute. And so David didn't become king at that point, but it turned out that God worked it so that he could become part of the royal court and ended up being the armor bearer for Saul himself and became a great warrior in his own right. By the way, when he was first seen, it was when he was after this appointment by Samuel and the anointing to become the next king. The next thing we really see of him is that his brothers are in combat against the Philistines. And what happened then was that they are confronted by some of the giants who are still in the land, some of the descendants of the Rephaim, a fellow by the name of Goliath of Gath. These were kind of mercenary giants that the Philistines had gathered together. And it's kind of like any mercenaries. You try to find the biggest guy and say, will you join our team? And so these guys were not necessarily the Arab peoples or even of the Palestinian group that were there, but rather these were from another line, probably from the Greeks or in that area. And so we're not sure, maybe from the line of Ham, coming up through this particular line. And so we see that he was a giant in his own right, and these were similar to the giants that we see in Genesis. By the way, just I happened to have this book. I got it at a conference one time. I don't know if you can still get it. It says it's all about giants. And this is a fellow by the name of Joe Taylor. And, of course, he looks at the antediluvian giants and connects the fact that we have records and even bones of giants all over the world, just as we have dinosaur bones. Not as many human bones, but we do have footprints. We do have bones of giant people. And, again, giantism, probably around 8 foot would qualify people as giants. But even, as I say, in modern times, we have people who've been 7 feet and above, even to this day, playing basketball. And one of the Egyptians that David's mighty men killed was an Egyptian over 7 feet tall. But Goliath seems to have been even the exception to that. From the measurements that we can tell based on the cubit, he was about 9 feet plus, maybe even as much as 9 feet nine, which would put his body weight at about 400 to 500 pounds. And even at 450 pounds, he would have been a Herculean body, even if he didn't have any fat on his body. And so at 9 feet nine, 450 pounds of muscle, he would have been an awesome person for young David to confront, David being certainly not much more than 5.5 feet tall, almost twice as tall as David. You can imagine when David came up to Goliath that Goliath, you know, he looked at him like he was a dog or something. He said, "You come after me as if I were a dog with a stick." And so David, of course, has his sling, and this guy can't really tell what that's all about at the time that the combat sets up. So that's where David runs into, of course, Saul, and it's quite an interesting story. We could spend some time, but obviously that's where the giants are mentioned and brought into focus, other than in Genesis chapter 6, under the concept of the Nephilim. The Nephilim, we believe, were half angel, half humans, who were part of the pre-flood civilization. They had polluted the human race to the extent that God, in addition to the evil and wickedness on earth, decided to flood the world. Now, not everybody agrees with that, but I would say a great number of conservative scholars agree with me that there were these giant people that were half angel, half human. In addition, they were kind of freakish, just as we see in the time of David, these few giants that apparently were still left of the line of Anak. He was the grandfather of Rapha. They called him the Anakim. And then his descendants were the Rephaim, and their father was Rapha. And it turns out that Goliath was one of the Rephaim. And as we know, there were apparently four brothers, cousins, uncles, hard to tell from the Hebrew. They were related to Goliath. I often wonder, when David went out there, they probably told him about this family of giants, Goliath being maybe the big brother, if you want, and he certainly was a big brother at 9 feet nine. And when David went out, it says that he went by the brook and he picked up five small stones. And I've always wondered, because there were five members of that family, Goliath and four others, and I was always wondering if he thought, if I knock out Goliath, I may have to take out the other four. Now, I can't prove that, but that's just my surmise. It may have simply mean that maybe he would have missed with the first shot, but as it turned out, he didn't miss with the first shot. So the question, it begs the question, why do you need four more stones? One would do the job. So either he didn't have confidence that he could do the job, which of course he did, or he was thinking about maybe the other giants are in the background and I'm going to have to take on the other four. What a marvelous thought. Anyway, nothing that I can prove, but something that is interesting to think about. So at any rate, we have the fact that the situation that with Goliath was early on after this anointing, and of course it was brought to Saul's attention, and he came forth because nobody wanted to fight Goliath. And so David said he would do it, and they kind of made fun of him. And then Saul said, "Well, you can wear my armor." I think it was all a ruse. But David said, "No, I don't need an armor." He said, "I've killed a bear and a lion, and I use this sling, and he is certainly like one of those." And so he wanted to go out without the armor. He tried to put it on, about he couldn't even move with the armor on. And so when he went out with a sling. By the way, when David did this, people say, "Well, how old old was he? Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones, in his chronology, believes that David was about 18 years old, which sounds about right. We said 16 to 18, so I think it was about 18. If David was born in 1085 B.C., this was about 1067 B.C. And then, of course, at 18, he's going to have about another 12 years before he becomes king in 1055, and then he reigned for 40 years. So Dr. Jones has all this chronology worked out, which makes him about 18. Maybe a brash young man at 18, but still, to come against this mountain of a man, probably 400 plus pounds, and strong, and a great warrior. And I guess the only thing that that David had in his advantage was surprise, because certainly the giant was surprised. While he was still thinking about it, David wound up his sling and put a stone right in the center of his forehead, knocked him down. And once he was down, of course, and knocked out, David took his sword, big as it was, probably a whole hard thing for him to even pick up, and chopped off his head right there. And so just an amazing thing for the armies of Israel, perhaps more amazing because he was the head mercenary for the Philistines. And so that kind of ended the battle right then and there, you see. And the confidence was certainly with Israel. And that was David's graduation, you might say. And from there, he was brought into the court of the king, King Saul, and became his armor bearer. And in the beginning, it was a wonderful thing because David was a great musician and played his harp and so forth and sang songs for Saul. And Saul, of course, had some mental issues, as we apparently could tell. We're not sure if it was originally from demon influence that caused him to have mental disorders. But he got very, very frustrated and therefore felt threatened by David and several times tried to kill him. In fact, as David matured, and this is going to be basically, as we said, about another 12 years that this went on after this episode with Goliath, on and off, that he was on and off, as it were, with Saul. And even to the extent that Saul on numerous occasions actually sought to kill him, and David actually fled from Saul. And so when he fled, he kind of got a little bit depressed, as you might imagine. Here I am, I've been given this anointing by Samuel, and I don't want to kill the king because he's still alive, and until God takes him out, I'm not to be the king. And he thought, maybe it's not going to happen. Maybe Saul's going to kill me, so I better get out of town, as it were. So he left Jerusalem and headed for the land of Philistia, of all things, going to the land of the enemies, the people that he had defeated Goliath, that mercenary. He goes to the Philistines and becomes a mercenary himself. And he has a band of followers that join him, mighty men as they turn out later to be. And they join the Philistines, at least in part. Only problem was when the Philistine leader wanted them to go and attack Israel, he really had problems. So when they would go and attack the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, David was all for it, and he'd go and kill those people because they were the enemies of the Israelites as well as the Philistines. And so then he went back and said, oh, we did this and that, and leader of the Philistines was very pleased with David, but obviously David really was not in favor of it. He was just kind of hanging out there, we might say, hiding out until the death of Saul. I'm kind of getting a little bit more of the story there than what's necessary. At any rate, I did want to do this concept with the giants. So we see that he was anointed and ruled for 40 years, as we said. Now, David has the greater part of the books of Kings. For example, David is talked about in all of 2 Samuel. So this book of 2 Samuel is all about the life of David, and really the first two chapters of 1 Kings, and then part of 1 Chronicles, because 1 Chronicles deals with history from Adam all the way down through David's life. And so it's a small part there. So he's actually in three of the Kings, all of 2 Samuel, two chapters in 1 Kings, and then a little bit in 1 Chronicles. So the greater percentage of the Kings are about King David. And secondly would be Saul. And then beyond that, we have all the other kings of the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. Well, that's kind of our history lesson, but it helps us to set up the scenario of what's going on. Most important thing is the next point. David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him, that is the Lord, all the days of his life except in the case of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And this, of course, we see over in 1 Kings 15:5. We might look at that. So we go to 1 Kings. We look at just a few of these along the way. 1 Kings 15. 1 Kings 15 and verse 5. 1 Kings 15 and verse 5. Here, of course, it's sandwiched in with some information about Jehoram, the first king, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom. And then down here in verse 5, it speaks about, we'll start in verse 4, but for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. This is the fact that Jeroboam would be in the northern part, but God permitted permitted Solomon's son Rehoboam in the southern kingdom. And so it says, reason was because David did what was right, verse 5, in the sight of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, there it is, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. And then again, repeating this basically in 2 Samuel, we mentioned 2 Samuel as being all about David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 21, we have this episode catalog. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm sorry, I said 21. I skipped down. Okay, 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11 and verse... Well, all of chapter 11, right? And I don't want to read all of chapter 11. I'll leave that for your homework, so you can put a note in your study there. Read 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says, then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle. It's kind of a nice thing to say. Well, springtime, let's go out and fight somebody. Sounds kind of crazy, but that's because winter was not a good time for battle. So if you had a grudge and you wanted to attack somebody, you'd wait till the springtime. Why be out there in cold weather having to fight? So they would go out there and said, David sent Joab, his servant, with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rahab, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Not a good idea for the king not to manage. He's the commander-in-chief, his armies. And this is, of course, when he was there that he saw this beautiful woman who was Bathsheba. And it says take a look at verse 2. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house instead of being in combat. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now, most likely, she was on a top floor. He was on a top floor, and he could see her. And although I can't prove this, my guess is she was very scantily clad. And therefore, he was titillated, and he sent for her. Another mistake. He wasn't in combat. And so now the episode thickens. And so I will leave the sordid details to your study of 2 Samuel 11. And so we see that this is what happened, and all of these things are involved with Uriah and the basic sin that David had committed. And, of course, it continues all the way through chapter 12 and verse 14. And, of course, Pastor Nathan, who is the prophet, is the one who says that you are the man. And he tells him this, by the way, that's in 12:7. Nathan, after explaining this sheep-stealing episode and the fact that David was the one, in verse 7 of chapter 12, he says, now, then he said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is you... It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. God did all those things, and now, of course, you've done this dastardly thing. And so in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. So his sin was forgiven. He confessed it. He could have died because if you committed adultery under the Mosaic covenant, you could be executed. But God accepted exempted him because he had work for him to do in this case. And so there's a reason and a basis for capital punishment. There is also a basis for being exonerated. Of course, he was involved in perpetrating the murder, but he did not murder Uriah the Hittite. He simply was involved. His greater sin was the raping of Bathsheba. Well, that's the sordid details. I'll leave that to your study in 2 Samuel 11 and chapter 12 through 14 of that chapter. At any rate, we have these things that I mentioned. And the other thing that we have in connection with the giants, if you want that, is over with Goliath, is in 1 Samuel 17:4. 1 Samuel 17:4, the episode with Goliath. Now, it also says in this section, David decisively defeated the Philistines in 2 Samuel 5:17 through 25. And then we have an episode where giants, additional, maybe the other four are mentioned in chapter 21. If I have time, I want to just skip over there. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 21, which is where I was going before, but this time it is in 21. 2 Samuel 21 and verse 15 to 22. So if you have time, you can read through this. And here we have the other five giants mentioned. And they are, of course, verse 16. Then Ishi Benab. And by the way, in Hebrew, that means the big guy. Very large stature or something like that. Ishi Benab. Ishbi is the man. Benab means the big guy. Who was among the descendants of the giant. What giant? Rapha, the father of Goliath of Gath. So somehow he's related to Goliath, brother, cousin, uncle, something like that. The weight of his spear was 300 shekels. That is, the weight of his spear was 9 pounds just for a spear. Now, if you're going to throw a spear, 9 pounds is a fairly heavy weight. Nothing compared to Goliath. I think the head of his spear was 16 pounds, like a shot put. But this guy's a little bit weaker. His is only 9.4 pounds. Of bronze in weight, he was girded with a sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. So David didn't get to kill all the giants. His mighty men pitched in, and they wanted to each have a giant for themselves. And so they each got a chance to kill a giant. All of them were after David because he was the king, but these other individuals did it. And then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out against us with us in battle, that you may not you may not extinguish the lamp of Israel." We don't want you to get killed. God has anointed you. Obviously, God would have protected him, but his mighty men said, "We're going to take care of these giants. No big deal." And it came about after that that there was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Sebekah the Hushathite struck down Sath, who was among the descendants of the giant. And then again there was another war, and this was a fellow by the name of well, they've got some corruption here. Some of them have Jaar, Oregon from Bethlehem, a Bethlehemite. Others, if you go over to First Chronicles, they call him Lachmi, the brother of Goliath. And so some corruption in the text. 2 Samuel may have some difficulty in the transmission. We may have some difficulty there. But it's corroborated over in 1 Chronicles. So basically another giant was killed, and his spear was like a weaver's beam, very big spear. And then there was war with him again. And this time there was another fellow of great stature, and he had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 fingers on each toe, 24 in numbers. When they killed him, they must have counted all his fingers and toes, kind of like you do with a newborn babe. Do they have 5 fingers on each hand, 5 toes? This guy had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. And it impressed them so much that it's recorded in the Word of God. This brings up a point that many of these giants apparently were malformed, and they had great difficulty. Some of you who remember this fellow Wadlow, who was 8 foot, he had very big disabilities physically because of his great stature. And I think that even in antiquity, many of the giants had deformity. In fact, some of them suggest in antiquity that there were such creatures as cyclops with just one eye. And so it is possible, because of the intermarriage with the angelic host, the fallen angels and the Nephilim, they could have been some freakish-looking individuals. In fact, the tradition that we find in Mr. Taylor's book is that the features of these were grotesque. So not only were these people large, but their facial features were grotesque, some of them even having seemingly two sets of teeth, if you can imagine that. So these were kind of freakish, and here we have it in the Word of God. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were born to the giant in Gath. That's, of course, Rapha, and Goliath was one of them. And they fell by the hand of David and the hand of his servants. And so it's a great study with the giants. I've done a whole work of study dealing with this, and it's only part of the work that David did. But there were giants in the land. They were afterwards, just like in the book of Genesis 6, it said that these giants were in the land now, before the flood, and afterwards. That doesn't mean that the Nephilim lasted, but obviously the giant genes, or the genes of giantism, were still present in the human race, and still are today. But we don't find it very often. They're very much the exception, even in the time of Goliath, because we really have the two families, the Anakim and the Rephaim. Well, so much for the giants, and they were defeated, as it says here in this section. Also, 1 Chronicles 20, 4 through 8 deals with the same thing. Well, David conquered many other armies, the Moabites, the Arameans, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Amalekites, all enemies of Israel from time to time. We have the passages there. But the great thing was that David reigned over Israel, and he administered justice and righteousness for all the people. Justice, which is fairness, and righteousness for all the people. So says 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 8, of course, continues on and gives much of the accolade of his righteous ruling and his justice, as well as his efficiency in terms of the army, building up the empire, establishing Jerusalem as his capital, and on and on. We'll come back and continue with David next time. I wanted to at least get a start. So you have the notes, by the way. You can go to the website, look up Leadership Special Part 1, and it has all of these verses. You can check them out and study through the giants, as I've given you these passages as well. So kind of a thumbnail sketch. If we spend all the time on Daniel or on David, it would take us months and months to do. So we're trying to do it as quick as we can, yet seeing the greatness of this great king of Israel. Well, we'll have to stop there for tonight, and we'll come back and look at the rest of David, including the Davidic covenant, which was the extension of the Abrahamic covenant through the line of David as well. We'll see that, more about that next week. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for this history that we have in the Old Testament, and that to understand your word in the New Testament, as we call it, we need to understand the history and the background and the fact that you have a continuous story going from Adam to the last man on planet Earth, and that is totally interwoven with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before the flood, that he was the angel of Jehovah, even after the flood, until he came into human history as Jesus Christ, the God-man Savior, and as he will come back to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in that future. And it's basically the word history is his story, and the Word of God is his story. So we make no apology for looking at the history, the background, the culture in Israel, leading up to the greatness of these men, and of course teaching us in the meantime principles of leadership. Father, we thank you for all these things. We pray that if there's one here tonight without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that that person would make a decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture is clear. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is quite clear. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, only born, as it says, uniquely appointed Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And therefore, you can have everlasting life by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, paying for your sins and my sins, the sins of the entire human race, once and for all time, once and for all people. And you can do it simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the moment of your eternal salvation. Won't you do it before you leave? Father, we thank you for this time that we've had. pray that the Holy Spirit will help to motivate us to great understanding of leadership, and that we might do those things not only that are pleasing in your sight, but that we might do those things that are right and just, as King David did in his life, setting for us the example, the quintessential leader. Father, we thank you for these things and pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.